Good to have you with us this evening. Is this on? Okay. I think it's on. It's working. Yeah, it's kind of a mystery and kind of an enigma lately. The microphone cuts in and out some. It worked well this morning, I think, so I hope it'll work again this evening. It's good to have you with us, and we're looking forward to sharing some things from God's Word for a few minutes this evening. Make several points and draw some conclusions and applications at the end of that. Back in 1975, some of you think, whoa, that's a long time ago. Back in 1975, there was a man by the name of Morris Albert, who a one-hit wonder, you remember, in the singing world, a song entitled Feeling. Remember that song? Probably some of you do. I will spare you the pain and myself the indignity of trying to sing it for you at this time. However, I assure you that in the shower, when nobody's listening, I could probably sing that song. I just don't know what it means, really. In fact, Julie Andrews commented on that song, saying how difficult it was to sing because it had no meaning behind it. And I think, well, she probably hit things about right there. Feelings. Feelings are important. Feelings are neither right nor wrong in and of themselves. They're just feelings. It's an emotional reaction that we have about a situation. And it's not a good idea for us to belittle someone else's feelings and to try to tell them that their feelings are wrong and that they shouldn't have those feelings. That's kind of a waste of time in many ways. God made us with the ability to feel and to express emotions, and I think that's something that we need to look at least a little bit this evening, because in our society, more and more, we are governed by feelings. Feelings aren't wrong. But feelings need to be guided by the truth. And so you need to have both components in existence at the same time. The problem of following your feelings alone means that there is no rule, there is no standard, there is no truth to follow. It'd be like Gene saying, well, I feel this way about this subject in the Bible. And then Rod saying, well, no, I feel this way about it. And we all express our feelings and put it all together and mix it up. And we have something that's worth about nothing. There's no direction there. It's just, well, I feel this or I feel that. And sometimes that's what we do, spiritually speaking, when we talk about God, and we talk about the plan of salvation, and we talk about worship, and we talk about the church and how it's organized. Everybody has their opinion. Everybody has their feeling. And so what we do is we say, well, I feel like this. Well, to me, this is what it means. And so there's no real definable certainty of truth about any subject ever. And that's what's led us to somewhat of the moral malaise that goes on in the world today. The idea, well, do you think it's wrong for a person to X, Y, or Z? And you say, well, you really can't say it's wrong. I mean, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to express anything that might hurt somebody else's feelings. So what we need to do is just let everything go. And so it can be right, it can be wrong, it can be indifferent, and there's no way for us to distinguish truth from error. And so God made us with the ability to feel emotion. But our emotion needs to be guided by the truth of God's Word. And that's what we want to present for a few minutes this afternoon, just to remind ourselves that, yes, people feel certain ways, people have opinions about certain things, but ultimately we need to acknowledge that there is a standard to follow. Even in the church, you know, people will be in fellowship with one another, members of the same church, and have different viewpoints about a subject. Well, the Bible talks about unity. that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. That is impossible on the basis of feelings governing everything. But in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that the authority of Christ is what we agree to. We agree that Jesus is right. We agree that the New Testament is His Word. And if we both agree that that's the standard, then we also come closer and closer together in our understanding of any question that comes up in the Bible. We agree that standard must be met. Feelings are not the thing that redeems us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter said, "We're redeemed not by silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Feelings were never intended to be our spiritual moral guide. I'm going to emphasize that a little bit more later. If we waited until we felt like doing something, nothing would ever get done. I'm gonna do this someday. Well, it ain't gonna get done if you're waiting for the feeling to strike you. 80 to 90% of all that is ever done and accomplished is accomplished by people who really didn't feel like doing it. They decided to do it and did it anyway. So there's an old song that we used to sing at camp. I don't remember the tune. Don't remember very many of the words. But the idea was, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I don't care what the devil's going to do, because the Word of God is my sword and shield, and Jesus is the Lord of the way I feel. So rather than let our feelings dominate, remember, Christ is the Lord, and our feelings need to be checked by our love and obedience to Him. So let's go and let's talk about a few points. Number one, feelings alone, do not provide a safe moral compass. You think that about that for a moment. How reliable are feelings? Colleen's always asking me, how do you feel? Usually in reference to getting up in the morning, how do you feel? And I'm always kind of, you know, I don't know how I feel. I'll let you know. I'll let you know. Because one morning you might get up and you say, I feel great. And the next morning you get up and you say, I don't know. I'm not feeling so good. And so if your life goes along like that throughout the day, you know, and you're supposed to be happy if you're feeling good and sad if you're not feeling good, then your life is just governed by those feelings. I know a lot of people that are joyful people, that their life is filled with purpose, that they do a great amount of good, and yet they seldom feel good physically. Emotionally, yes. They feel good about their relationship with the Lord. They feel strong in their faith, and so that overcomes the temporary feelings on the inside. Listen to the scripture. And think about this as you compare what is written in God's Word with what people follow today. Number one, think about Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the Scripture says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We can relate to that. God knows what's in the heart. Sometimes we don't understand our own thoughts and our own emotions. But God, through Jeremiah, said the heart is sick. The problem in America today, you might identify as this issue or that issue or this problem or that problem. But the problem basically goes back to a heart problem. It is something that has happened to the heart of America. It's something that's happened to the soul of America. We have lost our way We have lost sight of God. We have lost sight of our origins and our roots. It's a problem called sin. It's the heart. You can convince yourself of nearly anything you want and justify your behavior. Because the heart, without direction, can be twisted and corrupted into anything. You can convince yourself that it's just fine, even though I feel good this morning, to stay home from worship. You can convince yourself that it's all right if I do this or I do that, even though the Bible condemns it. You always can justify things. And it's interesting how usually we justify ourselves rather than other people. Have you ever noticed that? They did wrong. I do the same thing. Yes, but, and you have your reasoning. We call them excuses. Jeremiah also said this in chapter 10, verse 23, praying to God, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man to direct his own steps. Something about that strikes a chord. A man's way is not in himself. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Surprise, Solomon says. It seems right. Couldn't you just replace that with feels right? It feels right. It can't be wrong if it what? Feels so right. You remember that song from way back in the dark ages? It can't be wrong if it feels right. That's the conditioning of our society. The Bible does not say, trust your heart. You will not find in the Bible encouragement to follow your own heart. You will not find in the Bible a statement that says, well, I've got a problem here, I don't know what to do, and so the advice of our dear friend and mother or our dear friend down the street, here's what you need to do. Now listen carefully. Follow your heart. Now, wait a minute. That scripture I just read in Jeremiah said the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Follow your heart. The scripture I read a few moments ago in Jeremiah that spoke about it's not within man to direct his own steps. Follow your heart. The scripture we referred to a moment ago about there's a way that seems right but ends up in the way of death. Follow your own heart. Yes. It's kind of like saying, now, I could be just headed down a road and the next bridge has been destroyed and I'm going to fall to my death. I'm going to drive off the edge of a cliff. But I just feel like this is the right thing to do. That's the way it goes. That's the way people look at it sometimes. So trust your heart. Trust your feelings. The Bible does not teach that. I'm sorry to disappoint you, if you have swallowed up that concept from the world, on the television shows, and the Hallmark movies, which is about the only thing we watch anymore sometimes, the Hallmark movies, they're pretty good, but somewhere along the line someone will say, well, just follow your heart. That'll be the answer, of course. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, this is our second point, that feelings must be guided by the truth, by the intellect. Now, how does that jive with the greatest foremost commandment? You know, that's what, you know what that is in Matthew 22. Somebody came up to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he identified it saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I think one of the synoptics may add strength to that. But with your whole being, love God. And someone says, see, there it is. Follow your heart. Love is not emotion. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Love is not mere emotion. It's not. Love, agape love, is an act of the will. It's up here. It's a decision on our part to do and act in a way that is best for the person that we love. So when you talk about loving God, you're talking about the intellectual, you're talking about the capacity of the mind, a decision to serve Him first. But in the process, He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. There's the emotion. You have the decision and you have the emotion working together. You also have the soul, the very essence of our being, and also the mind. So you have a great balance here. And the balance is described this way, really, is that we love God with our whole self, our whole being, our emotions, our heart, our mind, our soul, our intellect. All of it together works to serve God. We love God with our total self. When we sing that song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. That's what we're talking about in loving God with our mind, soul, heart, and strength. Love is not mere emotion. It's not something that we have no control over. It's not as though God sweeps down upon us and all of a sudden we're swept up in the love of God and we have no choice in the matter. We must follow Him. And we mentioned this morning, God gives us the power of making a choice. And why does He give us free moral agency? Because He loves us. Love is not something that God would force upon us to love Him with all of our heart. And God could have done that. His sovereignty and His power is such that He could have made us all like mindless robots, you know, loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul without any choice in the matter. But God had wanted from us a reciprocal relationship where He could demonstrate His love toward us in the sacrificial gift of His Son, and that we could demonstrate our love for Him by giving our lives to Him on the altar of self-sacrifice. God's love for us in that way. It's not mere emotion. Love is not something that you fall into. A pit is something that you fall into. I fell into a pit this afternoon. We sat on the recliner. Next thing you know, I was in a pit. I was trying to climb out of that pit. I could hear that person on TV talking, but I couldn't come back to consciousness for a while. That's kind of what it is. You know, we fall into a pit, but we decide to love. We make a decision and a commitment to love. So many of our young people have been influenced by the idea that if the feeling happens, you can't do anything about it. Can't help it. I've fallen in love. An old song that my sisters used to play about falling, going over Niagara Falls. That described a love. I think it was Connie Francis or somebody. I don't remember the song. I thought it was kind of silly at the time. But the idea of just falling into love, that doesn't happen. You decide to do it. Actually, and our third point would be this. Living according to how we feel, being guided by our feelings, is actually, and genuinely, a form of bondage. It is. Because if it feels good, you do it. That's hedonism. It goes way back in time. That's a philosophy. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure is your guide. If something feels good, it must be right. Well, there's a problem in that. Sometimes what feels good is not right. Sometimes what sounds good is not right. Sometimes Satan appears as an angel in light. He's still Satan. His ministers appear as servants of righteousness. They're still messengers of Satan. And so you can't go by feelings. You have to measure things by the will of God. Moses in Hebrews 11 chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Or, as King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. If sin had no pleasure, wouldn't that be great? If every time you sinned, you got an electrical shock jolt running through your body, we would all soon learn to be good, right? But that's not how it works. Sin is attractive. The devil makes it attractive to us, and it brings pleasure. But pleasure can be addictive. You think about it for a moment, and you realize that the passing pleasures of sin accurately describes the problem associated with drug addiction. Why do people get addicted to substances? It's because there's some kind of a zing or some kind of a pop or pow or some kind of a high associated with doing that, right? The passing nature of it is this, that the first high is not repeated by the same act. It takes a little more to get that same high. And to continue to repeat that, you need to take more and more of that substance. And it becomes slavery and bondage. Well, here's the kicker. All sin is bondage. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. There's pleasure associated with sin. I mean, sometimes you have to think about it and say, well, what kind of pleasure is that? Whether it's telling a lie or gossiping or whether it's some kind of a sensual gratification, or it's a power trip, or whatever it is, whatever that sin is, you need to look at it and examine it and ask yourself, what kind of pleasure do I derive out of something that is clearly in Scripture condemned as being wrong? Because there will be some pleasure connected with that. And because sin is, when it's committed, and here the tense here is continued in, whoever continues in sin is a slave of that sin. But Jesus said in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Have you ever thought about that? Here are some believing Jews who thought they had never been enslaved, and Jesus teaches them that they're enslaved to sin. But then Jesus had explained right there in the context that if you know the truth, you'll be set free. Now, the truth here, of course, you might relate back to Jesus being the way, truth, and the life, John 14:6. Or you might even think about it in the context of sin and realize that the truth is being able to know right from wrong from the Scriptures, identifying sin, maybe even to another extent, being able to look at that sin and see what it is that I'm getting out of that sin. Why is it that I'm doing that thing that I don't really want to do, but I'm doing it because it brings me pleasure and I'm addicted to that pleasure? Identifying it, dragging it out into the light, like the unfruitful deeds of darkness in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we need to recognize the bondage of sin and that the continuing in sin is not necessary because the truth of Jesus Christ sets us free from that bondage. Jesus came to give us a full and abundant life. John 10, verse 10. Now, we can't have that if we're stuck in jail, if we're in bondage to sin, in prison, and captive to it. We need the freedom from that. And he promises to give us joy and peace and hope. Joy is not just an emotion. Christian joy is the feeling and emotion that we get from doing the right thing. Isn't that interesting? Joy is not the feeling and emotion you get from doing the wrong thing. Pleasure will give you some kind of a feeling, and it might even make you happy, or you think it makes you happy. But Christian joy comes from doing what God wants us to do. You think about Cain and Abel and their problem in Genesis. That's kind of an interesting problem. They both have been told to do something in their worship to God. Apparently, Cain ignored God's instruction, and the Lord was concerned about him and asked him why he was down in the mouth, why his countenance had fallen, as it says in Scripture. And then he said, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Think about it. When are you the happiest? When you're doing something you know is right? When you know you're helping someone? When you know you're pleasing God? Or when you know that you're doing something wrong? Obviously, it's the result of doing what is right in the sight of God. Think about Jesus and the joy that he felt. Hebrews chapter 12 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Joy. It might not be the giddy kind of joy of giggling and laughing and jolliness like that, but it's a deep, satisfying joy of a job well done. Paul, at the end of his life, just prior to his martyrdom, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord has promised to all those who are waiting for his appearing. John writes, do not love the world. He said, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof also. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There's the promise. You can set your sight on the things of the here and now, knowing that they will eventually pass away. Or you can set your mind and your heart on the will of God and practicing that will and know with assurance you're headed the right direction and you'll be with God forever. That's joy. No matter what comes, the world cannot take it away. So let's wrap things up with a little application or two. You might be able to think about this yourself when you have some time alone. If Jesus is the Lord of the way I feel, then answer some of these questions. Upon what basis do you choose a church with which to worship? Is it on the basis of how you feel? I'm afraid that in the world today, there's a lot of that that goes on. I'll visit around. It's amazing to me how we shop for churches like we shop for groceries. We go to the store and there in the refrigerated section, there are several different kinds of cheeses. There are on the row with the cereal. Can you imagine that? I mean, our boys, when they were young, that was a favorite aisle. Everything appealing to them, most of which would not be good for them, but have all these decorations, and we shop for churches that way. We'll go visit this place or that place, or, and we'll start evaluating. You know, this one, this church made me feel so good. I went there, and I could feel the music going through my bones as they played that rock concert during worship. And I could do this, and I could do that. And you go by feelings, and you go away thinking, okay, I've got a, they got a one, they got a two, they got a three. But this church over here, I gave them an 8 or a 9. I think I'm going to go there. And so we're looking for a church on the basis of how the church makes us feel, instead of going to God's Word and trying to be the church that is described in the Bible, and being the church that Jesus built, and worshiping the way Jesus wants us to worship. That's so important. Young people, as you think about friends in life, how do you pick a friend? Or especially if you begin dating, how do you pick someone that you're going to date that you, maybe someday you're thinking, and maybe you're not thinking this, I'm not pushing you, but you're thinking, well, someday I might get married and I might have a family and I might do this and I might do that. The time to be thinking about that is before you get involved in the process. You don't wait until you're in the process and going on and thinking, okay, you know, really, I'm thinking maybe I'm going to marry her. But I've never thought about what would be right in the sight of God and what I should be looking for in a prospective mate. And so maybe in reality you're going on the basis of what feels good. She makes me feel good. I mean, when you're dating someone, I think you need to marry someone who makes you feel good. But you don't get married on the basis of feelings alone. There needs to be some standards that you have. You want to marry a Christian. You want to marry someone who will make it easier for you to go to heaven. Someone with whom you can build a life and work as a team together in raising a family. So many things to consider, and going on the basis of feeling is not a great idea. Feeling alone, that is. And think about the activities in which you engage. Aren't there so many things that are fun? It is fun to be involved in different kinds of sports and hobbies and activities, and there's a lot of enjoyment out of these things. But is that the standard by which we determine how we will spend our time? I think in our society, sometimes we get the idea that God wants us to have fun, and so let's go out and have as much fun as we possibly can have. Now, I think it's fun. It's enjoyable. It gives pleasure to be with God's people and worship Him and study His Word and sing songs of praise on a deeper level. That brings great joy to our lives. But if we measure everything by what kind of enjoyment it gives us, we have to be careful. Because those living in the world around us, partying all the time, carrying on with things that are not right for a Christian to do, they might say, hey, this is really enjoyment. This is really fun. And if you measure rightness by how it makes you feel, they may say, this has got to be right. It feels good. And so the Bible gives us some warnings, and I'll leave you with these in just a moment. In 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Kind of a broad statement, but what he's saying is there are things out there under this heading of fleshly lusts that are fighting against the soul. And don't be confused. Satan is trying to destroy you. He's trying to get you into his eternal destiny. Don't be confused. Another statement made in 1 Peter chapter 4. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Former friends of Christians making fun of Christians, criticizing them, ridiculing them, because they weren't doing the same things that they used to do before they became Christians. The difference is that in one group you had blindness ruling the day. They were having an enjoyable time. They were operating by their feelings. What feels good, let's do it. But they were in this realm of darkness. They were enslaved to sin. But what happened was that in coming to Jesus Christ, their eyes were opened. They recognized, this is not the path I want to follow. They decide on a different path. And he says to these Christians, you left all that behind. That's done. Now we need to move on. Move on in following Jesus Christ and pursuing the ultimate goal of heaven itself. Let me leave those words with you this afternoon. Keep pursuing what is right and experience the greatest joy the world has ever known. And in the end, when the Lord returns and we're welcomed home, a joy unimaginable, inexpressible, full of glory because of what Christ did for us and for our sins. We'll sing this song. If you have a need we can help you with, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.